So the sun isn't shining. You're going to heaven. We're getting older and sorer and grayer, and we're going to heaven. So you got to go to work tomorrow. Oh, you're going to heaven. Maybe your team isn't in the Stanley Cup. Mine is. You're still going to heaven. Praise the Lord. Well, let's start in Revelation chapter 3, please. Jesus tells John the Apostle to write to the church of Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, he tells the church in Sardis, you know, you're not perfect. And my first thought was, there isn't a church that's perfect. Because if you could find one, you should go there. But if you go there, it won't be perfect anymore. So, in verse 5, he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you'd speak to us. Lord, we want to be in this book of life for sure. We need to leave here today knowing that we're in the book of life. So show us if we're thinking wrong or we've got the wrong idea or we're not sure. May we leave here today before we start that car up. I pray, Lord, that we know exactly where we're headed. Exactly. And we know we're in that book. So, Lord, please speak to us today. Speak to us through Paul the Apostle, through John the Apostle. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, this refers to those that have stayed true to the word. They will be overcomers. And it's a promise. You'll be overcomers. The second half of this scripture, though, has caused a lot of difficulty. I don't know about difficulty, maybe just differences in translation and so on, in understanding. Jesus says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I want to be that book. I want to be on that list. I want to do everything I can to make sure that it's going to be me. I want to make sure I can do everything I can that it's going to be you. Well, it's interesting to realize that when it comes to the genealogies in Scripture, you know, we could read the book of this guy or the genealogy of Japheth or whoever, but really, when it comes to these genealogies in Scripture, really, there's only two books, the way I look at it, that we know of. There's the book of generations of Adam, you know, and you can read through that and you can read that each new generation adds to that, but overall, book of Adam, Genesis 5:1. And we're all in that book. But you know what about that book? That book is a book of death. Now, the other book is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, which we can read of in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now, the phrase, the book of generation, it's an unusual expression, really, and it occurs only in connection with Adam and then in connection with Jesus Christ. And the book of generation of Jesus Christ is the book of life. And I believe that you get into that book, and I know you do too, totally by faith. There's no other way. It's by faith. Nothing you do. It's by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. But that brings up the question here. Is it possible for somebody to be in the book of life and then be blotted out of the book of life? So a lot of people look at this and they go, what does this mean? Can I be blotted out? Can my name be wiped out of the book of life? Can you lose your salvation is probably behind that. So if that's true, listen, if that's true, the Lord wouldn't have said, and I give unto them eternal life, John 10:28, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And there's many other places in Scripture, too, that indicate this same thing, that we have this assurance given to us of our salvation, too. Now, some say that there's no explicit statement here that anybody will actually have their name blotted out of the book or did, that this just says that the promise here is that their name won't be blotted out of the book, or it can't be because of their faith in Christ. Okay, but isn't there, I'm sure if you look at this, isn't there the implication here, though, that there is such a possibility? I want everybody thinking. Because on the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as a list of those who are saved, but rather a list of everyone that Christ died for, meaning all of humanity, all who've ever possessed physical life. Could this mean that everyone ever born is in the book of life to start out? Everybody's in there. Could it be? And when they come to maturity and they're faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Jesus, then their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. On the other hand, those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed to their position in the book of life. So their names are confessed before the Father and all the heavenly angels as well. Now, I believe that's a pretty good interpretation. A pretty sound interpretation, really, because the Word of God never mentions anything on a whim. Why would it be there if it couldn't happen, just thrown out like that? I don't know. In the book of Revelation, there's a great importance placed on this, really, on this book. Extremely important. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, 17, 8, 20, 12, 20, 15. You can see me for these afterward. 21:27 and chapter 22, verse 19, mentioned the book of life, all of them, how important that is. And in those references, the thought is that there are those whose names are recorded and whose names are not recorded in the book of life. And now some people identify the two books in Revelation, chapter 20, as the book of profession and the book of reality. They believe that the names are erased from the book of profession, but they're not erased from the book of reality. They believe that the names are erased from the book of profession, but not the book of reality. Others suggest again that all the names are placed in the book to begin with. They're there in the beginning, and at some point, they're blotted out. I said that earlier and everything, but some are removed. And a person's lack of decision for or rejection of Jesus causes their name to be removed at the time of death. Both views cause objections, and you can see why, as well as having good points to them too. But in reality, the whole thought is simply that it's amazing that anybody could be saved. That's where I always end up. I can't believe you saved me, Lord, because I know geniuses. On my mother's side of the family runs genius, believe it or not. I know it skipped me, I'm sorry, but and they don't get it, so many of them. And I know some really brilliant people don't understand the gospel. Well, I think it's amazing that in reality that anybody would be saved. But praise the Lord that there were some whose names, he said, wouldn't be blotted out of the book of life. He didn't say that anybody had been blotted out. He just says here to this church in Sardis, he says that there would be some saved. And I think the important thing is to be sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the beginning of time, you don't want it blotted out. But if it's going to be put in the Lamb's Book of Life, it would be at the moment you're born again. Either way, you must be born again. That's all there is to it. You must be born again. You're born again. You're in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't care what your opinion is on this book, that book, this view, that view. You just need to be born again. When you die, you will be in the Lamb's Book of Life. I would hate to go to the throne and they open the book and, Jim, you're not there. Sweat's dripping down. They're flipping pages and they're looking for you. No. I know I'm in there. You need to know that you're in there. And you can't leave here today without knowing that. You need to be in that book, you guys. There's no two ways about it. It's so important. You can be sure. Now, one way or another, I know your name is in there. if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've put your faith and your trust in Him. Nothing you've done, everything He's done, His finished work at the cross, He's God, He died for your sins, He paid for your sins. Isn't that awesome? Well, and I don't believe that after you're saved that you could ever lose your salvation if you're really saved. You know, you hear about that person, oh, he was hot and heavy for the Lord and now he's way off in left field and he doesn't want anything to do with the Lord anymore. My first reaction is, well, I don't think he was really saved. Well, if you're really saved, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's turn to Philippians 4, please. You know, I was hoping that we came away from last week's teaching in chapter 3, knowing that what Paul was telling us, absolutely that Jesus Christ is central to the believer's faith. It's Jesus. We like to say, okay, I said at the beginning here, we're going to heaven. Oh, I'm going to heaven. I want to go to heaven. Oh, my goal is to go to heaven. I got saved. I'm going to heaven. Wait a minute. You know what it is? It's being with Jesus. If Jesus decides to go somewhere else, outside of heaven, I want to go there. Because where he is going to be heaven. It's to be with him. We need him for a righteousness that's untarnishable, whether that's a word or not. But we need to know that he is the object of our desire for fellowship that's incomparable. And that's what Paul told us last week. That he is the object of the believer's expectation for a resurrection body that's immortal. That's awesome. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, a lot of people think that that verse really should be on the end of chapter 3, that that's the ending of chapter 3. Either way, he's tying chapter 3 and 4 together, of course. So at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul refers to the end of chapter 3, telling us, listen, this is the way I interpret it, okay? Don't be hopeless when you look at today's culture. Don't you guys go from place to place to place and everybody's saying how crazy everything is? Even kids are telling me the world's whacked. This is weird, man. This is crazy. This world's going to hell. Yeah, all that stuff. So don't be hopeless as we watch our culture crumble. Because when Jesus returns, he's going to put everything in order. He is. Think about this now. Just like Paul, the people that the Lord brings into your life, that the Lord brings, I should say, into the kingdom through us, sharing with them or ministering to them. You need to look at the people in your life. They're put there for a reason. Those are the people the Lord wants you to minister to. Why is that guy in my life? God put him there. Maybe you're supposed to share with him. Maybe you're supposed to pray for him. Absolutely, you're supposed to pray for him. So think about it. The people the Lord brings into the kingdom through us because we're sharing with them or we're ministering to them, that's going to be a great joy to us. Our crown, so to speak, like Paul's saying here. Our crown. Daniel 12:3 says this, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. There's an incentive for ministry. There's an incentive to witness because those who win souls are wise. They're going to shine like stars forever. So knowing that the Lord's return is at hand here, Paul tells the church at Philippi, stand firm, stand confidently, stand strong in Jesus. In Jesus. Not in today's thinking, not in self-confidence, not in some 12-step course or anything else. In Jesus Christ. That's it. How close are we now, though? He's telling them, stand firm, because you guys are close to the coming. And look how long ago this was. How close are we now? Think about that. I'm more convinced, again, that heaven's the whole deal, guys. You know, that to just know that we're going to be there soon. Sooner than you think. Warren was talking about VBS is going to be here before we know it. You know what? How long is a year, really? How long is 10 years in the Lord's timing? He's coming soon, very soon. So we have a single job to do. The job is that we're going to decide, I need to grab as many people as I can and take them with me because I'm going to heaven. If that's our goal, it's not that hard. It's not that scary. If it's really scary and really hard, then you're not really relying on the Holy Spirit. If each one of us went out this week and shared with one person, we might be out of here this week. Because then it'd be the fullness of the Gentiles and we'd all go home. Maybe. But that's our goal. Come with us. We're going to heaven. Actually, come with us. We're going to be with Jesus. I think today we worry too much about busyness. Oh, I'm busy. Everybody say, I'm busy. But I'm finding out that most people that say they're busy, it doesn't have anything to do with what the Lord wants them to do. Or edification, or, you know, furthering the kingdom. It's all busyness with all these other things. I'll tell you what, you will reduce your busyness big time if now you just decide all you're going to do is things that are going to glorify the Lord. I mean, you need to do your job and everything. But I'm going to spend that time I spend on all those other objects, clubs, groups, things on Jesus. You'll find the time. You'll stop saying how busy you are. Because we worry too much about busyness. We worry about how we feel. We're wondering all the time about things. We're analyzing, scrutinizing everything constantly, continually, worrying endlessly. In reality, our joy, our crown, lies in sharing with people who don't know Jesus Christ. If you get going on this, okay, you start to share the Lord. It gets easier and easier. You get like a train, you start rolling. You want to share Jesus with everybody. And it's the most joyous thing there is to tell them about what you love more than anything else. And they can tell. So sharing and praying with people who don't know Jesus Christ, sharing and praying with people that are cut off from Him. They don't have open hearts to Him. So the reason that Paul talked so much about joy in this letter, even though he's sitting in a Roman prison here, it's because he's thinking about the people that he knows that are going to be in heaven when he gets there, because he's shared with them. He's going to be with them eternally because he's shared with them personally. It brings him such joy. Can you picture this? Can you picture just one guy up there? You're coming into heaven the very first time. You hug Jesus. You look around. You see the dead that you've known and you're rejoicing. And then you see that dude over there that you shared Jesus with. And you're like, wow. God would use somebody else if he didn't use you. You didn't do it. But I don't know. I think of these things. I think that's what Paul's talking about. His part of his crown, the joy that he's going to have when he gets there, seeing these people that he's shared with personally. Verse 2, he says, I beseech the Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, these are two ladies that were fighting in the church. Hard to get in the middle of this, but look at Euodias and Syntyche. So one of them became real odious, and one became soon touchy. Anyway. Sorry. Euodia and, wasn't she in Star Wars? No. Euodia and Syntyche were women in the church at Philippi that they were having problems getting along together. And we're not given the details of their disagreement, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe we don't really need to know. But the apostle uses the word beseech or implore or literally beg. He uses it twice to show that he's speaking to both ladies, I think. He uses it two times. Well, Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Hey, bottom line, let's reduce these fractions down to the bottom denominator. In the Lord, ladies, guys, whoever, same thing. It's impossible for us to be united in everything in everyday life, but as far as things of the Lord are concerned, it is totally possible to bury those differences, isn't it? It's totally possible to bury those petty, personal, little differences in order that the Lord may be magnified and His work advanced. I meditated on this a lot this past week. What's the world thinking when they see two Christians fighting, going at it? They can't settle their personal differences in the Lord. Don't we all have the same Holy Spirit in us? Don't we all have the same Savior, Jesus Christ, if we're Christian? How can we fight then? It's the enemy. It's definitely the enemy. Well, I can't help but thinking when the world sees two Christians fight, how they're just like, it makes them happy. See, they can't get along. All that stuff they say is baloney. Well, verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement, also, and with my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, the yoke fellow, people aren't sure who he's really speaking of. Some people say that it's actually this Clement right here in this verse. Clement was a guy, he became like, he wasn't an apostle, but he became a real devout disciple. Some think he became the Bishop of Rome. He wrote a pretty popular letter to the Corinthians. It wasn't considered scripture, but some people think that the yoke fellow is Clement. I'm not so sure, but people like to guess who this yoke fellow is, and tradition says that it's actually the Philippian jailer, that Paul won't mention his name because the Philippian jailer, all of his prisoners ran away. They escaped eventually, and Paul doesn't want to mention them so he doesn't get in trouble. So some say it's the Philippian jailer, the guy Paul led to the Lord. Remember the miraculous earthquake and so on. So to keep him safe, his identity is quiet here. The women, if you remember, are Lydia and the other ladies. They were so instrumental in the birth of the Philippian church. Again, when Paul first comes there, remember, he goes down to the river and he sees this group of ladies praying. I find it so many things start like that. A group of ladies praying. And Paul, he comes across this. That's the beginning of a church. I can't tell you how many churches started out as two guys praying, four guys praying, on a back porch, three guys praying in a basement or whatever. Three, four ladies praying down by the river started the Philippian church. And it's in here. They are in the book of life, these people that he's speaking of. They're in the book of life. They're in the book of life too. You ever sit down and think of the people we're going to see when we get to heaven? Today I was scanning through my mind. I can't wait to meet A.W. Tozer, A.B. Simpson, D.L. Moody, Spurgeon, and I went out, and then I'm going back into Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul and John and James and all these other people, and I'm thinking, wow, this is good. They're in the book of life. All these people we're going to be with someday. Well, years before this, Jesus had appointed 70 guys, you probably remember this from the book of Luke, 70 disciples to go out two by two. And I believe, you know, the one would preach, the other would pray, and vice versa. Two by two. That's the way it is, you know. One is quiet, one speaks. The one who's quiet prays, so on. Two by two, they go out. And after they ministered in different areas, they returned to the Lord. They returned to Jesus, and they're all excited about all the stuff that had happened. Lord, it was great. You wouldn't believe the things that had happened, the things we've seen. It was awesome, you know. Well, in Luke 10:17, it says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I have given unto you power to tread serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's bottom line. Written in heaven, in the book of life is what he's talking about. So Jesus says, don't rejoice in what you've seen. Rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's what it's all about, guys, he's saying. So we ought to be full of joy too. Constantly happy. Really? Not because we can cast out demons or see healings or because we're being used in the ministry or whatever it might be. We should be amazed constantly over one thing. One thing, really. You know what you should be amazed about? I am, for me, that I'm saved. Do you get like that? Do you get like that every day? Lord, thank you for salvation. Because do you really, really understand how huge that is? That I get it. I mean, I'm not that smart. Boy, the fact that we're saved. Yesterday I was thinking, hell is a real place. and people don't want to think about it, and people don't want to talk about it, we can't really get our minds around hell. And I don't want to dwell on hell too much, but you know what? Jesus spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven. And I think the reason was because he doesn't want anybody to go there. He didn't make it for people. He doesn't want people to go there. And that's why he said, be excited about your names being written in the book of life, because you're not going to hell. You're going to heaven where you'll be with me forever. So knowledge that we're going to heaven should keep us smiling, shouldn't it? This isn't it. This isn't the end. There's so much more for us. The best is yet to come. We're headed for heaven. It should keep us smiling every day. So just heaven alone should keep the worship flowing out of us. It really should. People say, oh, I don't feel good. You know what? If they're a Christian and they're born again, say, yeah, but you're going to heaven. Well, people say, I'm tired. I can't take it anymore. The bills are too much. This, that, and everything else. Well, you're not going to hell. You know what? I got a huge raise this week. I got this big, gigantic raise. That is awesome. But that doesn't even touch one little tiny bit of what heaven's going to be like. How do we respond to all these things? You know, like, I hear it a lot. I'm this, I'm that, I'm busy, I'm tired, I'm sick. You're not going to hell. You're not going to hell. You're not going to hell. You're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. I just want to get that across, because right now, I think the enemy's working overtime. He's not sleeping. He's not resting. He doesn't have to. He's working overtime. He's working really hard on Christians, and Christians are falling away, and Christians are doubting, and Christians are getting weaker, and Christians are crying and falling apart, and they're not trusting in Jesus Christ. They're not relying on Jesus Christ. Well, look it. You're not going to hell. You're not. You're going to heaven. So, verse 4 then, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Two times, rejoice. Anything in Scripture said twice, it's for emphasis. Rejoice. Paul's joy wasn't based on positive optimism, positive affirmation, sunny disposition. I can't stand all that worldly junk. I had this one aunt who was like so bubbly and so happy for all these other reasons other than Jesus. You know what I mean? I'm like, Jesus is real joy, you know? She had all these other things going on and everything. Well, it wasn't a sunny mental attitude or something. It was confidence that the Lord was in control in Paul's life. So it really was a joy in the Lord. He believes that we serve a gracious God. Listen, who makes it a delight. He makes delight, I should say, our duty. He's ordering you to be joyful. It's true. He's ordering us to delight. It's a duty. He actually commands us to rejoice. So shouldn't we be obedient to a command like that? Whoa, I'm breaking a commandment by not being joyful? Yeah. Hey, it's right here. That's the way I see it. So should we do that immediately? Yes. He intends that we should be happy. Listen, stop looking within yourself. You're automatically not going to be happy. All your help and joy and strength comes from without. I mean, it comes from the Lord. Don't look within yourself. Look out. You go to a psychologist. You go to a psychiatrist. What do they immediately want you to do? Look inside. And they want to take you as deep as they can go. Man, that's like a pit. Get out of there. Get out of there, you know? Just kind of drives me nuts. All right. So, he intends that we should be happy. And I just say, stop looking within yourself. All your help, all your joy, all your peace comes from without. Focus on Jesus. He says, verse 5, let your moderation or your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. You know, when it says the Lord is at hand, it means he's close. You know, as far as my hand, it's pretty close. So Paul used this interesting Greek word here, eipaikia, that's translated gentleness here. And other translations of the Bible translate this word as patience, softness, the patient mind, modesty, forbearance, the forbearing spirit, or magnanimity. And a good example of this quality was when Jesus showed that gentleness with a woman that was caught in adultery. She was, I think it was a setup. I really do. First of all, where's the guy? And I think it was a setup to test Jesus for one thing. And he showed gentleness with this woman that was brought to him. She's guilty of adultery. What would you do with her? And well, he knew how to show her a holy gentleness, a meekness, a kindness to her. And this word describes the heart of the people who will let the Lord fight their battles. Do you ever do this? You ever stand up for yourself and just defend yourself and defend yourself and defend yourself? And you don't get anywhere. When you turn it over to the Lord and let him defend you, watch what he will do. He'll do things you never even imagined. He'll take care of it. Unless you're really guilty, you know. But he takes care of it. But he knew how to show this holy gentleness to her. Again, this is a people who will let the Lord fight their battles. They know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It describes a person who's really free to let go of his anxieties and all the garbage that causes him stress because he knows the Lord will take up his cause. Is that us? You know, we all cave in little areas at little times or wrong times, and this is so important. And then he says, let it be known to all men. And that's a broad sphere, isn't it? All here. We show this gentleness to all men and women, not just to the ones we feel like. We get like that too, don't we? Oh yeah, it's easy to do this to the ones I feel like doing it to. Not that guy. Uh-uh. I've been working with him for 12 years. I can't stand that guy. Forget about it, Lord. No, it says all. Paul says here too, look at, the Lord is at hand. He's close. He's closer than ever. This means more today, this day, than any other day ever. I mean, I could say that tomorrow too, right? If there is one. But this means more today. If the scriptures, the way they're written, the imminency is written into this like it is, how imminent is it to us that he could come at any moment? So this means more today than any other day. May 31st, 2015 is closer to the coming of the Lord than any other day ever in history. And you are there. Jesus, when we live with the awareness of Jesus' soon return, do you know that it gives you power, doesn't it? For one thing, you're thinking of the urgency. You're thinking of the people that don't know the Lord yet. I'm wondering, what am I going to do when he comes? What am I going to be doing when he comes back? Hopefully it's nothing stupid, but you think about that. It makes it even easier to rejoice in the Lord and to show gentleness to all men, knowing that he could come back any moment. And remember that Jesus will settle every wrong, you guys. I know you're looking across the news like me. The things that are going wrong all over the globe, it's crazy. Remember, he'll settle every wrong, all the politics, all the evil, all the tribulation at his return, so we can trust him to make things right in this rapidly falling apart world. We can trust him. So, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This means be anxious for nothing. Not as easy as it sounds, is it? This is a command, not an option. Another command, you guys. Worry about tomorrow takes all the power out of today. How many times do you get to tomorrow and realize today's worry was stupid? It was worthless. It didn't get me anywhere, and I didn't even have to worry about it. Well, worry is an intrusion into an arena that belongs to God alone. It really does. It makes us the father of the household instead of being the child. The child should turn everything over to the father. How come we don't do that? So you're saying, I'm the father. I'm going to worry about this. This is my duty. The Lord's saying, it's supposed to be mine. Why don't you turn it over to me? But in everything by prayer and supplication. So Paul wrote that everything is the proper subject of prayer. Pray about everything. Even the little things you don't think it's worth praying about, why not? Everything matters to God if it's you. There aren't some areas of our lives that are of no concern to God. It says by prayer and supplication, and these two aspects of prayer are similar, but they're different. Prayer is a broader word that can mean all of our communication with God, you know, all of it. But supplication directly asks God to do something. Now, many of our prayers go unanswered because we just plain don't ask for anything. James says you have not because you ask not. Well, I don't have. Have you asked for it? No. Again, I go back to this a lot. Paul prayed for everything and he received it. He prayed first. Prayer. Maybe it's because we just don't ask. Ask. Here, God invites us to just let your requests be made known. He wants to know, so let them be known. God already knows our requests before we pray them, but he often waits for our participation through prayer. He waits. He wants us to participate through prayer before granting what we request. And the key, what's really, really, really key here is with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You know, I know that if one of my kids comes up and asks me for something, but they thank me for something else, it changes everything, doesn't it? I want. Dad, thank you so much for whatever. And think about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving opens gigantic doors to God. God loves to hear that you're grateful. Thanks. It's because it guards against a whining heart, too. It guards against a whining, complaining spirit before God. It really does. You sit there and you start thanking God, it's really hard to complain. You start sitting down and thinking of all the things you're grateful for, I guarantee you won't be complaining. You'll remember the things that he's done for you. So when we let our requests be made known and we sit before the Lord and we're not complaining, we're thanking. I think he's as blessed as we are. We really can be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, and be thankful for anything. Think about that. Anxious for nothing, pray about everything, be thankful for anything. Anything. And sit in thanks for a little while. I know I've said this many times. Sit there and just thank God as long as you can for as many things as you can. And watch what happens. Watch where your attitude goes. Watch how much you remember what he's done. Watch how when you get up and you go out into the world, how your attitude's different. The things that he's done for you. Number one, that you know that you're saved. That he died and he paid for your sins. It cost him his life. That he went through that for you. That he went through the experience of hell for me. On top of all the other things. So take your time. You should be there a lot longer than you thought you would be. And thanks. And you know what, too? I think of us how we're really, really spoiled. We really are. We take that for granted, too. All you need to do is go on a nice mission trip. Go to Haiti. Go to India. Boy, you come back and you feel so guilty about even having shoes. Anything, you know. But think back and give your thanks to the Lord. Anyways, in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's word describes three great aspects of peace as they relate to God. There's peace from God. Now, Paul continually used this as an introduction to his letters, and it reminds us that our peace comes to us as a gift from God. Now, there's a peace with God. This means you're no longer God's enemy. Look at, before you were born again, you were his enemy, you know. If you're not born again right now, you're still his enemy. The peace with God, this describes a relationship that we enter into with God, only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the peace of God, this is the peace spoken of here in verse 7. It's beyond all mind, is what it's saying. It's beyond all mind. In other words, it's way beyond our power of thinking. It's an unfazed serenity. That sometimes you're overwhelmed that you even have it, unfazed, coming from the infinitely happy God, we could say. As a definition, we could say it's literally the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. Yeah. Seriously. Peace, which surpasses understanding. So it isn't that it's senseless, so that it's impossible to understand, but it's beyond our ability to understand or to even explain it. It has to be experienced, is what it comes down to. This peace doesn't just surpass the understanding of the worldly man, it surpasses all understanding. Even the godly man can't comprehend this peace. I've seen this happen with people at funerals, people who've lost loved ones. And the peace of God comes over them and they can't believe that they're doing what they're doing, or they can't believe their composure, or I can't believe their composure. I've seen this many times, doing many funerals where people are just given so much grace at their time of need that they have such an overwhelming peace that it pieces me out. It's hard to go through with people. And when they're more peaced out than you, that's amazing. It surpasses all understanding. The peace of God will, he says, keep or guard your hearts and minds. So the word guard speaks of a military action. It's something that the peace of God does for us, really. It's a peace that's on guard over our heart and mind. You know, when people seem to lose their heart or they lose their mind, it's often connected to an absence of the peace of God in their life, flat out. The peace of God then doesn't act as a guard for their hearts and their minds. You get that? If you're walking with the Lord the way you should, you'll have your heart guarded by this peace. I like that. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on things like truth. Jesus is the truth. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His Word is the Word of truth. Truth. His Word. Paul, this list of things we should meditate on here is interesting because there's no real literal translation lost or anything. It translates really well from the Greek to the English. There's no real great need here of elaboration on each of them. Honest, just or noble, pure, lovely, good report, what's uplifting, virtuous, integrity. Integrity is a great word. I don't find integrity today in a lot of places. And worthy of praise. So the question is, where is our mind? What are you thinking about? What do you spend your day thinking about? What are you thinking about right now? What are you thinking about during worship? What are you thinking about most of your time? That's what you're going to end up being like. Maybe watching TV, you should turn it off. Maybe that last thing you watch on TV and then you get into bed, that's why you're having that weird dream. It could be the pizza, but it's probably the TV. But what do we think about? A buddy of mine from Haiti, he was a pastor. He used to ask people, he had this funny speech and accent, "Boire, what are you thinking?" And he'd say that to people like, you know, "What are you thinking?" And my answer always was, "They're not." But, you know, seriously, what are we putting into our mind? Here Paul would say, what we need to put in our mind are the fruit and the food that guards this peace. We need to put the right things into our mind. You know, the world has an expression, garbage in, garbage out, right? So these here, Paul would say, are the fruit and the food of the mind that's guarded by the peace of God. And when we put these good things into our mind, they stay in our mind and then they come forth from us. He says, meditate on these things. So much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. You know that Romans 12:2 speaks of the essential place of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks of the importance of casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. When you go off in that space over there where you're thinking about something wrong, do you keep going with it? Do you let it lead you away, or do you cut it off, take it in captivity? Lord, take me away from this. Lord, change my mind. Wipe that out. I don't even want to remember that. He says, taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Hey, what we meditate on really matters. So Paul describes a practical way to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I've literally gone to this passage and read it over and over and over and over again because I'm being attacked in my mind. Lord, I want to take my thoughts captive. I want to think on these things. I want to meditate on this. This is your formula to meditate, to have a guarded, peaceful mind, and so on. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul had the integrity to present himself as the example of all these things. It's not pride. He was serious. He presented these things to the Philippians. He could really say, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. He could really mean it. It wasn't a pride thing. People look at Paul and they go, oh, what a proudful guy. No, the guy was real. You know how I know that? He's in here. And God let him right in here. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if the Philippians did like Paul instructs them, not only would they have the peace of God, but the God of peace would also be with them. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now, this refers to the financial support, if you guys remember, brought by Epaphroditus back in chapter 2. He brought Paul some money. Paul didn't want to imply that the Philippians didn't care before. He's just talking about now that they have the opportunity, they took it. They had the opportunity, and then their care for Paul flourished again. So he's saying thanks, but not that he speaks in regard to need. I like this. I'm happy wherever I am is kind of Paul's attitude. Paul reminds them that in his thankfulness for the Philippians' giving, it wasn't because he was needy, even though he was. In reality, he was. But because it's good for all people to be givers. For listen to this, though. For I have learned, he had to learn, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Even New Jersey. No, I'm just kidding. If you're from New Jersey, I'm sorry. Kidding. But this was how Paul could say that his thankfulness wasn't based on his own need here. Even though Paul was in need, he was content right where he was. He was content with whatever the Lord gave him, right where he was at, even in a Roman prison. Notice here he says, I've learned, I have learned. So Paul had to learn contentment because it's not natural to mankind, is it? To be content all the time in whatever state you're in. It isn't. He had to learn it. You have to learn it too. He was content right where he was, even in a Roman prison. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. So Paul, again, he reminds us that his contentment wasn't only theoretical. He actually lived this. He really lived it. Paul had been financially well off before. Paul had been poor. Paul's poor now. He had been financially very needy, and he is at this time too, but he's saying that I'm happy with whatever I have. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So he knew how to be abased. And here's the state to which God permits his chief apostle to descend to. Doesn't God care about Paul? Yes, he does. See, Paul is so one with Jesus that it doesn't matter where he is. And it doesn't matter what he has. I've got Christ. I have Jesus. And look how powerfully the grace of Christ supported him under all of it. Very few Christians have learned this important lesson. When want or affliction comes, our complaints are loud and frequent. And we're soon at the end of our patience, and we don't know what to do. Paul also knew how to abound. There are many people who know a little bit about being abased, but they don't really know how to abound at all. You know what? Charles Spurgeon used to say, you want to kill a man? Give him success. How a man handles success, how a man handles riches, even a Christian, it's ruined so many people. But Paul also knew how to abound. And many people don't really, they know a little bit about being abased, but not very much about how to abound. And there are many people, when they're put into the pit with Joseph, let's say, they look up and they see the stars, they see the starry promise of escape, let's say, and they cry out. They cry out for escape, or they pray for escape. But when they're at the top of the pinnacle, their heads get fuzzy. And success clouds their vision, and they forget whence they came from. And they forget that it's God that's blessed them so much. And all of a sudden, the success and the prosperity clouds their view so much that they don't even remember Christ. They're not sitting there in thanks and supplication. They're just going with it. Very few people can handle that. They forget from whence they came, and they're ready to fall. Now, Paul knew how to suffer need. But look at this, his attitude. If he was hungry, it was because the Lord wanted him to be hungry. If he was full, it was because the Lord had planned it that way. That's his attitude. Paul was busy. Listen, here's a key, I think, for us today, Christians today. Paul was busy and faithful only in the service of his king. Get rid of all the stuff that you think is so important. I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy. You know what? Listen, Paul was busy and faithful only in the service of the king. And you know what? You're working for the king. He always gives you the time you need. So I guess then we can't say, I got to stop saying it too. I'm busy. I'm busy. How you doing? I'm busy. That's not how I'm doing. I don't know what that is, but. So he could say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Think about that. Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That's Paul's attitude. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these people. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit can just continue to minister to us throughout this day. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember, Lord, we're going to heaven. We're not going to hell. We need to smile. We need to be joyous. We need to be encouraging. We need to share our faith with others whose minds and hearts are close to Christ right now. Lord, that's your plan. You bring these people across our path because who knows who's going to pray for them? Who knows who's going to share with them? So, Lord, may they become our crown one day. Lord, help us. Help us to witness. Help us to share. Just help us to be. Lord, sometimes we can witness the gospel without even saying a word. Lord, help us to be that in front of others. And Lord, I just pray you'd bless these people right here with safety, with a great week, with just a relaxing day. And Lord, help us get through another week. Help us to just be ready for your soon coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.